following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. Temper your enthusiasm, please. Just kidding. There it is. I don't know who that was, but well done. I just need you to know that I'm going to spend the next few minutes just doing this, so that nobody can mock the mannerisms or anything. Just kidding. I know who I am. And I told the crew this morning in our pregame meeting, I was like, listen, we want to be, I think I prayed it, because we were laughing a lot. And I'm grateful for the fact that I feel like we have a place that takes Jesus and the gospel very seriously, takes God's word very seriously, the responsibility and the opportunity in worship very seriously, and try really hard not to take ourselves very seriously, all the time anyway. And so grateful that we can laugh, and I got my stuff. I know it, so thanks for that. I love you too. Hey, I serve as the congregational pastor here. I'm so glad that you're with us today. Add my welcome to Colin's welcome, to Kaylin's welcome, to the one you hopefully received on your way in. And I would love, I won't show up at your house, would love to follow up with you though and welcome you in and let you know more about who we are. And what Colin said is 100% true. The Membership Connect event, it's not a binding thing, right? So even if you're like, hey man, I've been a couple of Sundays, this is my first Sunday and I just want to learn more, come. It's in Simpsonville. It's a little bit of a drive. That's the best time to drive to Simpsonville, Sunday at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon for a 4 o'clock meeting. We do have childcare. There will be snacks there. Just come learn about our history, about why we're kind of structured the way that we are, why you don't just hear from me on Sunday mornings, things like that. So we'd love to have you come and be a part of that. And here's the deal. If you've got friends who you know are new, even if you've been around for a long, long time, you've been to Membership Connect, you know what we're about, come. We'll feed you too, and would love to hang out with you as well. Just come and encourage them and support them also. Just a couple of, two quick just updates on us, our church family, and an invitation for you to pray. Because we're not so big that we most folks know one another. And so I wanted to give you an update on a couple of people. Number one, Miss Francis. Y'all know Miss Frances? She sits right here. If you've met her once, you know her. She is a joy, and she keeps me on my toes. She lives right down the street. But Miss Frances, about a week and a half ago, decided that she was going to break both of her legs. And she did a real number on herself. And so she had surgery last week. And she's at the rehab facility in North Grove, and I saw her a couple of days ago. I'll see her again later today. She is back to being as ornery as ever. And she's in pain, though, in all seriousness, and would invite you to be praying for her recovery. And I know she just kept saying when I was there, I just miss everybody so much. I just want to be back. And so be praying for her. And I know that she'll appreciate that very much. And then also be praying for Drew. I don't think Drew's here today. Drew Malone. He had hip replacement surgery and by all accounts is doing pretty well. But I don't know all the medical stuff that goes into that, but that's a painful thing. So be praying for Drew and for Jan, in particular Jan, in this process of recovery. But that's our church family. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us. And then we're going to get ready to continue our series in Galatians, jump into Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. So let me pray for us as we prepare to open God's Word. Father, you are holy and gracious and kind. God, I think specifically right now of Miss Frances. I think of Drew and Jan. I think of others who are not able to be with us this morning, and we grieve their absence. We miss them, and we trust that you are present with them, that you love them, and we ask you to heal them and strengthen them. Spirit of God, as the comforter, as the peace bringer, would you do what only you can do? Be with us here as we open your word and desire to honor you and be faithful to it and be with them. Encourage their hearts with what is right and good and true. Thank you for this family. Would we continue to love and encourage and support and hold fast to one another as brothers and sisters who you have made one, King Jesus. It's in your good name we pray. Amen. We good? Had a little panic. Full transit, safe space, family. Didn't know where my oldest daughter was. So by all accounts, she's okay. So, all right. Here's the deal. Everybody like had things happen with Hurricane Helene in some form or fashion. I know lots of people lost a lot more than we did. Told most of y'all we lost a car, so I've been driving a rental vehicle around for a while insurance gets it all figured out, and got the rental from Enterprise. And let me just tell you right now, Enterprise did your boy a solid, because the vehicle that they gave us to drive was a big old Chevy Silverado. Now, this may shock you. Not often mistaken for a big truck guy. But I did grow up in the country, and it felt really good to drive it around for a week or so. I took the girls to go to like a horse farm on Friday, and we're driving through the country in a Silverado, listening to country music. And I simultaneously, and it felt so right, and I felt like such a poser all at the same time. But also discovered there are stereotypes when it comes to like having a truck, because we had somebody come to work on the AC here, and I met him in the parking lot, and he saw the truck that I was driving, and he just started talking to me like I knew what he was about to do. He was just like, I gotta get in there, and I gotta tweak the flux capacitor. I was like, yeah. He's like, you know, yeah, of course. What I was going to do as well. Tweak it. It's been a lot of fun to drive. But I don't know how to utilize it the way that it's meant to be utilized beyond just putting it in drive and going where I need to go, right? I'm not towed anything, not really used the bed for very much. I know it has four-wheel drive. I know it can do, like, it could probably climb up mount. Who knows what it can do. I've utilized almost none of that because I don't know what I'm doing, and I've not needed those things, and I'm barely scratching the surface of it all. This morning, this is all going to tie together, I promise. As we jump into Galatians, we're going to see that there are some folks, were some folks, not just in Galatia, but elsewhere in the early church, who viewed the gospel the way that I think about the truck. They had a very limited, very narrow understanding of what it was and what it did and just how powerful it truly is. And so that's where we're going to begin. And today we're going to ask and answer the question, really in multiple ways. How powerful is the gospel? So we're going to start in verses 11 through 14 of Galatians chapter 2. So look with me, if you would, at those verses, 11 through 14. This is a continuation of the story that Paul was telling last week, and we'll go back and recap just a little bit. But beginning in verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, that's another name for Peter, "came to Antioch." So Paul's talking about a different time. "I, Paul, opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Let's stop there for just a moment and set the scene. So last week we touched on some of the conflict that had arisen in Galatia that caused Paul to write this letter. And bear in mind, we get a lot of this kind of implicitly as we read kind of between the lines of what Paul is saying and isn't saying to the Galatian church. But apparently some folks had come in behind Paul after he visited the Galatians, and they had argued with the Galatians and convinced many of them, hey, the gospel that Paul preached to you is incomplete. How? Well, Paul, they said, was disregarding the Torah, the law. So they may have argued something like this. Hey, God gave us the law. The law is good. And so if you Gentiles want to be a part of God's family, you not only have to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you also need to adopt Jewish cultural markers, right? So you need to be circumcised. You need to make sure that you keep the Sabbath. You need to keep the Jewish food purity laws. Those kinds of things. They were adding to the gospel. That's what's going on in Galatia, but this is not, as we just read, the first time that Paul had to deal with folks who were arguing something similar. Maybe even some of the same folks. It's why he's offering this account of this interaction, this conflict between he and Cephas or Peter in Antioch. He's not trying to throw Peter under the bus. He wants the Galatians to understand what's at stake. He wants them to see how devastating it will be to the church if they continue to buy into and promote all that these false teachers are selling. And so what exactly is it that's going on with Peter? What's the conflict, right? None of these things happen in a vacuum. What's informing the conflict between Paul and Peter and these Judaizers, or the circumcision party is what he calls them? These were conversations, arguments, interactions that were shaping the life of the very early church. And so I think we got to step back just a little bit. And we've got to think well about a couple of things. First, what was the relationship like before the church was even born between Jews and Gentiles? Because in the church, you've got two distinct groups of people coming to faith in Jesus and then trying to figure out what life and worship together actually was supposed to look like. But they were two groups, Jews and Gentiles, who did not worship together before. They didn't have close, intimate friendships. They weren't having dinners together in one another's homes. And so why is this so complicated? And what does it have to do with the gospel? Well, if you look back through the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, which contained the law, this described how God's people were to live and worship. And as you look through that, it's very clear that at the very top of the commands, and really kind of what informed so many of the commands, was this call for God's people to be holy and pure. So there were some things, like dead bodies and certain foods, that if God's people came in contact with them, it made them ritually impure. So for instance, this is what we hear in Leviticus chapter 11. How excited are you that we're going to go to Leviticus for just a second here? Leviticus 11, verses 41 to 45. This is what it says. It says, every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. Just in case you were curious, swarming things are off limits. And you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So there's a call to holiness, to purity. that's baked into the Old Testament law. And so the outworking of that was this call to holiness eventually translated into the understanding that in order to remain ritually pure, faithful Jews could not share a meal with non-Jews who did not also practice ritual purity, because they would almost certainly end up breaking one of those commands about what they were supposed to or not supposed to touch or eat. There's this document called the Book of Jubilees that was discovered near the Dead Sea in Israel, and it dates to the 2nd century BC, so not terribly long before Jesus and Peter and Paul show up. And here's what it says, kind of interpreting this idea, this call to ritual purity. This is what the Book of Jubilees says. It says, "Keep yourself separate from the nations and do not eat with them. And do not imitate their rites nor associate yourself with them, for their rites are unclean and all their practices polluted, an abomination and unclean. They offer sacrifices to the dead and worship demons, and they eat among the graves." See, you start to get a sense, reading through those, of just how seriously faithful Jews took this call to ritual purity. It wasn't necessarily "we're better than you" kind of thing, but rather it was rooted in a desire to be faithful to what the Lord had commanded His people thousands of years before. You want to be in right relationship with me? Do this. So now we get to Peter. Peter was a faithful Jew. You have all of that religious history, all of that context of Jews relating to Gentiles hanging in the background. And I don't know how much you know about Peter's life and story, but he has a very personal interaction with this conversation, this debate. Because if you read through the book of Acts in chapters 10 and 11, you read about this pretty remarkable encounter that Peter has. He has a vision from the Lord, and long story short, through this vision and through Peter's interaction with a guy named Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier and a Gentile, Peter is told that all foods are clean. Right? Peter goes with, because he's commanded by the Lord to stay with Cornelius and his family and to presumably eat with them, and they trust in Jesus as he shares the gospel and they receive the Spirit of God. And he reports that in Acts 11 to the leaders within the church in Jerusalem. And this is how the leaders respond in verse 18 of Acts 11. It says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So all of that, that's a lot of background, I know. But all of that is hanging there, framing what was going on in Antioch that led to the disagreement between Peter and Paul. So Peter, when he first got to Antioch, I would imagine, because I think he's already had this experience in Acts 10 and 11, had no problem going to the house churches that gathered in the homes of Gentiles and sharing a meal with those folks. He'd take communion with them. He'd worship with them, right? They're not gathering together in church buildings like this. They're meeting in people's homes. And so he's going to show up in the homes of the Gentiles, something that before he knew Jesus, before he received this command from the Lord declaring all foods clean, he never would have done. But now he understands, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I get to live in that freedom. But then some folks show up from James, or at least they claimed the authority of James, from Jerusalem. And they put pressure on Peter and Barnabas, convincing them that by eating with Gentiles who were uncircumcised and who may have had pork on the table, They were disregarding God's call to holiness for the Jewish people, and slowly but surely, Peter and Barnabas and others in the church in Antioch believed them, and they stopped eating dinner in the homes of the Gentiles. And maybe right now you're thinking, we're talking about supper. And Paul is turning supper into a gospel issue. But I want you to put yourself in the position of a Gentile in Antioch. Can you imagine how confused you'd be? Can you imagine how hurt you'd be? This pillar of the church, a man who walked and talked with Jesus, who had been an advocate for you to be welcomed with open arms as you were into the family of God because of your faith in Jesus alone, is now telling you by his actions that that faith in Jesus is insufficient for your full acceptance in God's family. You need to do more. You need to become someone else in a way that has nothing to do with your moral character. And then implicitly, Peter's actions tell the whole church, both Jews and Gentiles, that the work of Jesus is in some way, shape, or form insufficient. That's a whole lot more than supper. The gospel is at stake. That's why Paul says to Peter in verse 14, listen, his conduct was not in step with the gospel. So Paul recounts this conflict that took place in Antioch, not just for fun, not to throw Peter under the bus, but because it mirrors what we see happening in Galatia. And I think we have good reason to believe that what we see in verses 15 through 21 of Galatians chapter 2, I think that's both included in what Paul said to Peter, his response to Peter, and also as Paul begins to turn to the Galatians and say, now I want you to think about the implications of what you're believing right now. I want you to understand what the gospel actually does. This isn't just about dinner. It isn't even just about Jews and Gentiles. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I think that's a little tongue-in-cheek. We'll get there in a second. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Or God forbid. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It's a lot there. I know. We're going to unpack it as best we can in a little bit of time. But first, Bethany has an uncle. For those of you who don't know, Bethany's my wife. She's right down here. And this uncle is the guy who did our wedding, and he's tremendously gifted as, and I don't use this word lightly, gifted. He's tremendously gifted as an evangelist. He's regularly turning random conversations into an opportunity to point somebody to Jesus. It's a remarkable thing to witness. I bring him up because this is the question that he regularly gets to with folks. And it's a simple question, but it's deceptively simple because it really, I think, gets at the heart of some of the questions that we're asking, that the Galatians were asking as well. But this is where he ends up landing. And I've listened to him ask this question in the middle of a busy, crowded restaurant and watched people respond in ways that I would never have anticipated. He would say something like this, "I don't mean to presume, but can I share with you how you can know for certain that you have peace with God? Can I share with you how you can know for certain that you have peace with God?" It's so simple. But it strikes at the heart of this wrestle that we often feel, that I think the Galatians felt, that the folks in Antioch surely felt. How can I know that I'm right with the Lord? Like, what do I have to do? How can I really be confident in that, right? This is a God who maybe I've never physically seen with my eyes, and maybe I've never audibly heard his voice. So how can I be sure that I know him, that he loves me? How powerful is the gospel? You call it good news. How powerful really is the gospel? To answer that question, I want to take just a few minutes together and try to untangle the verses that we just read. So we're just going to walk slowly through these few verses, 15 through 21, so that we can first understand what Paul's saying and then make a turn to say, okay, so what does that actually mean for me? Because I don't live in Galatia. I'm not wrestling with the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. What does this matter for me? So verse by verse, let's walk through this. In verse 15, I said I think Paul is being a little tongue-in-cheek when he refers to them as Gentile sinners because I think he's adopting the language of his opponents in order to make a point. That was a category, Gentile sinners. That was a title and a category for Gentiles to reiterate the point that if you associate with them as a faithful Jew, as somebody who took the law seriously, you will be impure. And so Paul essentially is, in essence, saying, I'm going to give you the fact that the Gentiles are sinners. But no one, Jew or Gentile, even those of us who have had the law for millennia, are justified by works of the law. No one is declared righteous by God based on what they do. In his immediate context, Paul is obviously talking about keeping the Torah, but I think we can expand that even further to understand that in our lives, there is nothing that we have done or could do to hang our hat on to say, there it is. That's how I know that I'm good enough for the Lord. No matter how much we give away, no matter how many community service hours we have, how much time we spend in a church building, no matter how much of the Bible we might have memorized, all are good things, none are saving things. They do not give us on our own sure footing to stand before a holy God and be considered righteous. Paul wants to make that abundantly clear. How are we justified? Through faith in Christ. He goes on in verse 17, and things get a little muddled here. He says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." I think Paul here is acknowledging a bit of the argument that's being leveled against him by his opponents in Galatia and in Antioch. There's a theologian named Timothy George who wrote a commentary on Galatians, and I appreciated the way that he kind of summarized what Paul's saying here in verses 17 and 18. And he begins by kind of quoting the opponents who convinced Peter to stop eating with the Gentiles. And then he goes on to present Paul's argument. So here's what George says. He says, "Peter, don't you realize that your open table fellowship with Gentiles is a repudiation of the law of God? You are actually engaging in sin, my brother. And furthermore, when you try to justify this kind of behavior by appealing to our common faith in Christ, you are really making our Lord an agent of sin." That's verse 17, right? "If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Paul responded to this line of thinking with one of the strongest negations in his vocabulary. "God forbid." The ESV doesn't really do it justice when it says "certainly not." "Christ has not led us into sin, but his cross has revealed to us the depth of our own depravity. In a very real sense, then, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Both indeed are sinners and helpless to effect their own redemption. It was for this reason that we too have believed in Jesus Christ." That's why in verse 18, Paul says that the sin is when I actually rebuild what was torn down. When I do what Peter and the opponents did, when I make it so that you have to do X, Y, and Z apart from or in addition to trusting in the finished work of Jesus in order to be right with the Lord. And that carries on in verse 19 as Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Paul's saying, man, I tried to practice the law. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I kept the Torah. But in that even, the Lord revealed to me that in and of itself, this was not enough. Through the law, it was revealed to me its insufficiency. I died to it. And it's only in that recognition that I was able to experience true life with God because of faith in Christ Jesus. How? Paul tells us in 20 through 21, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul is cutting the legs bit by bit out from underneath the arguments of his opponents. You want to argue that I'm not taking the law seriously? You want to argue that I don't care about living a righteous or holy life? I'm telling you that it was only when I realized the dead end of keeping the law in order to produce enough righteousness, only when I realized that was a dead end, and trusted in Christ's death in my place, that I can now live as one who is truly alive. Christ now lives in me. The Spirit of God is slowly but surely producing holiness in me. My life is bit by bit being conformed into the image of Jesus. And yes, that involves my decisions and my discipline and my actions, but it's all grace. Because God's the one who changed me through faith in Christ. It's as if Paul's saying, you opponents of mine are the ones not taking the things of God seriously. Because if I could be obedient enough to merit God calling me righteous, then Jesus didn't have to die. But he did. And that changes everything. I know that this is, like you read through it, I know it's some theologically denser stuff. hard sometimes to feel like we got to untangle the things, the arguments that Paul's making, the things that he's saying, but I hope you can see what Paul is saying and based on the context, why he's saying it. But we can't just leave it there. We can't just leave it in the land of, okay, well, I understand what Paul is saying to the Galatians, for the Galatians, in their context. I understand the argument that he's making against the circumcision party. I understand what all of this means for them, but what about us? What might the Lord have for you and me here in these verses? And as the band comes and we prepare to land the plane, I want to invite us to get there by answering the question, how powerful is the gospel? How powerful is it? I think at the end of the day, that's one of the questions, the heart of the questions that the Galatians were wrestling with, that the people in Antioch were wrestling with. How powerful is the gospel? And we've seen in this passage that the gospel is powerful enough to free us from the yoke of the law, to free us from the bondage of trying to tick off the boxes of a checklist in order to maintain God's love. Maybe you're like me, and that's your church background. And you still find yourself, even though you maybe know the right answers theologically, trying to impress God or struggling to believe that your bad days or your past self, that God isn't holding on to that stuff somehow, just waiting for you to mess up again and throw it all in your face. How powerful is the gospel? Can you hear the Lord pleading with you in these verses? This is why I sent my son. So that you might know and be confident that through faith in him, you are declared righteous. You are justified forever before me. How powerful is the gospel? Powerful enough to restore relationships that are seemingly unrestorable. Jews and Gentiles made one in Christ. Even Peter and Paul, man, we see later in the story in Acts, they reconcile. But maybe you find yourself carrying the burden of the person or the persons who you love, and there is a deep relational chasm between you. Maybe their lives would indicate that they are so far from the Lord that it seemingly is impossible for him to find them. Galatians 2 reminds us that he's the one who finds us, redeems us from unredeemable, seemingly, circumstances. Our salvation is a supernatural act of God, and that should encourage our hearts to keep praying and pursuing and inviting and loving and trusting that the Lord is faithful and good, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to transform any heart and any life. How powerful is the gospel? Powerful enough to form the life of Christ in imperfect people like you and me. What's true of Paul in these verses is true of us as well. If we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior, then we too have been crucified with him, and it is Christ who lives in us. That's the work of the Spirit, to form Christ-likeness in us. So as heavy as the thought of the residue of the flesh lingering in our lives might be, or the memory of who we used to be, as much as we didn't Wish we didn't have to fight against those things. The anger, the lust, the envy that seem to creep up. We can rest confidently in the fact that our standing before God is not based on our good days or our bad days, but the righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith, unshakable, and that sin will not forever have its hooks in us. So we fight and we grow, bit by bit, this side of eternity, until one day sin and death and fear and shame will be destroyed. Maybe that's the hope that you need to cling to from Galatians 2 this morning. How powerful is the gospel? Powerful enough to give us a right standing before God because we bear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We approach the throne of grace boldly with confidence because the righteous one handed to us unworthy sinners his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness, took our sin, the death that we deserved, and he put it to death on the cross. And if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, this is how God sees you. And I struggle with this sometimes, man. He sees you as a beloved son. He sees you as a beloved daughter. Not because of the quality of the week that you just had or how much good you did, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want us to do. I feel like in so many ways, this has been one long preparation for this. For everyone who knows Jesus to come to the table and to take the bread and the juice, and as we do so, to be reminded that this is true of us in Christ. Nothing magical in some grape juice and a stale cracker. But it speaks powerfully of a Savior who died for you, who conquered death and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is reigning now and who will one day return and make all of the wrong things right and the dark things light. And so we take this with hope and with confidence and to instruct our hearts and our souls and our minds of what is true. And so as the band plays, everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether you call Summit home or not, I would invite you to come. Go out the pew on the outside, come take the elements, return to your seats up the middle, hold on to them because we will take them together here in just a moment. But as you do so, as the band plays, as they sing over us, ask the Spirit of God, what do you have to say to me now? What might you need to remind me in this moment? Would you graciously expose the areas of unbelief that I might believe? Let's respond in faith, take the elements, and rehearse that truth together. Father God, Holy One, One who takes a seemingly unredeemable people and makes us holy because you sent your Son to die in our place. This isn't a fairy tale. This doesn't just belong in the land of the Jesus storybook Bible, something we tell our kids to give them some hope in the midst of a bleak world. It's true. Thank you for that. And Spirit of God, I plead with you now. You know our hearts. You know the pockets of unbelief. You know the areas of lingering sin. You know the ways in which we just refuse to believe that this is how you view us. Because we're so hung up on who we used to be. Speak more loudly than the lies this morning. Remind us of what is true. Encourage our hearts as we respond in faith to you, Jesus. Amen. Just stand and come now as the band sings.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.